Grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 46 through 56. We've entitled the message, Christmas Hymn of Praise. Christmas Hymn of Praise. Merry Christmas to you. Boy, we are the most fortunate of all people. Boy, what an awesome reality to know that on this day, God gave the ultimate gift. He gave His Son. There was no other way to make man right before God than for God to send His only Son, His sinless Son, to live, walk this earth, and then give His life for us. So we are so thankful today, and we have so much to be thankful for. And I want to look at what is commonly called the Magnificat. This is Mary giving a Christmas hymn of praise to God. Here in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm, and He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning. I thank You that we have set aside the time of Christmas to be reminded of the ultimate gift. There's no gift greater than the gift of God's Son. The perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. God's awesome plan by which He would take His perfect Son and He would take our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God through faith in Him. So Lord, we are so thankful for today. We are so thankful for what it speaks of and what it represents and what You have done. I pray that our own hearts would be like that of Mary this morning, that our hearts would be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to God's goodness. That of all people to have hearts of gratitude, it should be those that know You and those that have been forgiven by You. I pray for the surrounding area churches, Lord, that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We pray for America, Lord. We love America. We are so blessed to be part of this wonderful nation, but we recognize this is a nation that has deserted You, Lord. We've left You. We've turned from You. And I pray that You would revive America one last time. Bring us back to Yourself and back to Your Word. We pray for our President, Lord, and Vice President. We thank You for them. We pray that they might direct us in Your ways, that they would acknowledge themselves as simply servants of God, serving the Lord, and I pray that they would continue to do so. And we pray for the Congress and Senate, the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would guide our leaders, that they might lead us. We pray for them. We thank You for those in public service and safety, Lord. I think of those in fire and police, Lord. I thank You for these fires being contained, Lord. What an awesome thing, as I was hearing last night, that it's ahead of schedule. And so we thank You for that, Lord. We pray for those that are still risking their lives for our property. And we just pray that You give them wisdom and allow just the weather to cooperate so they can get the rest of these fires out. And we pray for those that have lost everything, Lord, and even those that have died as a result of this, Lord. We pray that Your hand would be upon them, that they would experience God's mercy. We pray for that. We thank You for those in the armed forces during Christmas, Lord, literally risking their lives to ensure our liberties and our freedoms. Thank You for them, Lord, that they were willing to do that. And bless them, protect them, bring them back safely. Thank you for those on the mission field that this church supports, Lord. Pray that you be with them on this Lord's Day and bless them as they faithfully proclaim your truth. So we pray now that you would speak to us. Let us be reminded this is the worship service. So let us be transformed as we meet with you. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave because we've met with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The word hymn has been defined as a song of praise to God. To honor God, or literally a hymn is to glorify God. And that's what we have before us. It was Johann Sebastian Bach who said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." It was Martin Luther who said, "Music is the art of the prophets and the gift of God. Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world." Well, this morning we have the privilege of examining and reading and expounding on this Christmas hymn that came by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Mary. It's an amazing portion of Scripture. The setting of this particular hymn was 9 months before the birth of Jesus. Mary has just received an encounter from Gabriel in which Gabriel has announced that she is going to bear the Son of God. So it's through this that this particular hymn is birthed. Now this hymn, if you look down and you have a study Bible, some of the headings over this particular hymn are called the Magnificat, is often what it's called, and it's derived from one word. I call attention to verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord." It's that word exalts by which it means to glorify or to magnify, or we have the word Magnificat, which is derived from that. What we basically have here is a hymn of praise. Mary's faith is displayed in her praise. Now it is quite remarkable, if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because there's a similar psalm of praise or hymn to the Lord by Hannah. And it was through Hannah that little Samuel was born. When she found out that she was going to conceive little Samuel, she broke into a hymn, a song of praise. Now, this portion we're looking at this morning, I just want to sort of add a few thoughts to it. This is a passage that is really under attack. And it's attacked by those that call themselves higher critics. And they criticize this particular passage because they said, how could a woman, Mary, being so young, say so much profound theological contents? How could she possibly know all of this? And so many look at it and they find fault with it, that Mary was probably extremely young, and how in the world would she be able to say these things that are said? We also keep in mind that as a young girl, that as the family would travel down to Jerusalem during the certain holy days, they would often recite the song from Deborah in the book of Judges. They would recite from 1 Samuel 2 the song of Hannah, and also some of the Psalms of David. And so they were acquainted with the Scriptures. They recited the Scriptures. They would put the Scriptures to song and they would sing them. And so Mary is a young girl who is filled with Scripture. She knows the Word of God. My position on it is verse 46. This is my position. "And Mary said." The Bible declares that Mary said these things. She was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The only thing I can agree with as to the critics is that this is a deep, deep hymn. It is a profound hymn. It is deeply rich in theological content, and it's just an awesome, awesome portion of Scripture. I also believe it's during this 3 to 4 day journey that Mary takes down to Hebron that the Lord reminds her of these verses, reminds her of the scriptures that she knew. You know, the Holy Spirit can draw out what's been put in. That's why we always want to read our Bibles. We want to pay attention when the Bible's being taught. We want to write things down, because as we put that in, the Holy Spirit can then draw it out. So Mary has a well to draw from because she has given herself over to the scriptures, and she's read the scriptures, she's memorized the scriptures, so the Holy Spirit has something to draw from. So what this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon her and begins to draw these things out. Now, it is interesting to note that Mary quotes 15 different quotations from the Old Testament. I'm not going to call attention to all 15, but there are 15 quotations in this Christmas hymn that she herself gives. I pray this morning that as we study this hymn, that our own hearts will be touched. Surely the thought of praising God and calling remembrance to His goodness is what this particular Christmas hymn is all about. Now, what I'd like to do is I like to take the passage and sort of boil it down to a meaningful thought of the passage. And this is the thought of our passage. The message of Christmas causes the heart to give praise for God's goodness and His faithfulness. And I believe that the experience of Mary should also be ours. That as we think about the Christ of Christmas, our own hearts should respond in praising God. And at the same time, we also should be thanking God for His faithfulness, His constant care. As Danny was just sharing a moment, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it's all about. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Now here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 46 through 50, we have Mary praises God. So she gives praise to God for what He is doing. She thanks Him. And then in verses 51 through 55, we have Mary remembers God. She goes back into the Old Testament and begins to look at what God has done, how faithful God has been throughout the years. So let's pick it up here in verse 46, and let's talk about Mary praising God. So it says here in verse 46, "And Mary said." Now the context of this takes us back to chapter 1, verse 35. It is back there that this angel by the name of Gabriel appears to Mary and informs Mary that God has chosen her to conceive through the Holy Spirit the Son of God. So this announcement comes to her, and in Luke 1:35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" So this angel makes this announcement. And so what happens is Mary now determines to go visit her cousin Elizabeth. The angel makes known to her that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant and is going to give birth to a very, very special child. Now that child happened to be John the Baptist. So Mary determines that she's now going to leave Nazareth and come down to the city of Hebron, which is in the area of Judea, about 81 miles away. And she would make this trek down to visit her cousin. Now this would take anywhere from 3 to 4 days to make this journey. The average person would walk 20 miles a day. Sometimes if they wanted to, they could do 25 miles a day. But average 20, 25 miles a day. So she would leave the north up in the Galilee area and then head 81 miles south down to the area of Hebron, which is in Judea. Verse 40 says, "And entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. So it's with that that Mary now in verse 45 says, my soul exalts the Lord. The word exalt means to make great or to magnify or to show great. Or literally, my soul enlarges the Lord. My soul makes great the Lord. Now here's the million-dollar question. How can any of us make God greater than what he already is? I mean, that is kind of an interesting thought. How can I make God greater? I can't, but my thinking of God can be enlarged. I can go deeper in my thoughts about the Lord. In my mind, I can think of the things of God, and through the thinking of it, I can become enlarged in my thoughts of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord by thinking about him. That's what I can do. Person whose thoughts are on the Lord, a person that's memorizing scripture, a person that's thinking about a portion of scripture, their understanding of God is enlarged. Not that God becomes larger, he's already large, but our thinking of him can become enlarged. I got to tell you, it is so refreshing to hear someone exalting the Lord, not themselves. It just seems like in our society today, we love to, as the old expression goes, toot our own horn is what we like to do. I think even sometimes within the circle of the church, we like to call it testimonies. I call them bragamonies is what they are. And we sit and we brag about how God used us. You know, and, oh, I was this and that. And then I did this. I did. Of course, the Lord did it through me. And then they just go on and talk about their accomplishments. But what a pure, pure description of praise to God Mary gives. She gives all the honor, the praise, and the glory to the Lord. Look at verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Notice who the Savior is. It's God my Savior. So notice that Mary needed a Savior. That's extremely important. Because I was brought up in Catholicism, we were taught that Mary was a notch up from any mortals. And that there's even a push today to make Mary co-redeemer with Jesus. Oh, Mary was lost. Mary was human. And Mary acknowledged that she herself needed a Savior. She needed a Savior who would be Christ the Lord. That's what Mary needed. And I think Mary here speaks for all of us at Christmas. Every one of us are in need of a Savior. Because every single one of us are lost. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have this in common. We're lost. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. And here Mary blurts out really the need of all of humanity. She blurts out, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Verse 48 says, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. There's a couple aspects of her humility that I want to call attention to. First of all, her physical condition. Mary was from a town called Nazareth that was not the up-and-coming community. It wasn't like the Marina del Rey of Southern California. That's not what it was. It's kind of the Sunny Mead. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that, you know, or something like that. It's one of these undesirable. It wasn't a place that was looked at as like, wow, that's where I'm from. Matter of fact, in John chapter 1, when they made mention of the fact that they had found the Messiah, and they said, well, where he's from Nazareth. And can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's actually what they said. Nazareth was looked down upon. If you wanted to find someone to do something dirty for Rome, if you wanted to hire someone that would be willing to serve the Roman government, you went to Nazareth because you could always find someone that would do the job. Well, that's the city that Jesus was raised in. Very, very humble community. It was looked down upon. Well, this is the city that Mary found herself in, was this community known as Nazareth. Very similar to 1 Samuel 1:11, and Hannah made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidenservant and remember me and not forget your maidenservant, but will give your maidenservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." When she said, "look on the affliction," she was referring to her humble state. Mary does the same thing. She identifies with Hannah. And she looks to the Lord, she says, "Oh Lord, look on my humble state. Look at my place of origin. Look where I live. Look where I'm from." You know, God knows our physical condition this morning. He knows where we live. He knows where we're from. You know what the most amazing thing about not only God knowing, God actually cares. So the Lord knows and he cares. And here Mary speaks for all of us. This is where I'm from. This is my location. This is where I dwell. And then there's another aspect of this humility, humility in our spiritual condition. Notice this, of his bond slave, that's a female slave. That is a slave that chooses to serve because of love. So Mary was not forced into this relationship with God. She chose it because she loved the Lord. So Mary acknowledges her humble location where she's from, but now she turns to her spiritual condition and she says, "I am a servant that serves out of love. I am a humble, humble servant of God." Now, I appreciate this because what Mary is basically saying is this: I am a debtor, not a creditor. And I say this because it's very popular in the time that we live that we love to be creditors, not debtors. Somehow we think in our mind that the world owes us something. And there's many people that believe the government owes them this. Or this person, the church owes me this. Religion has as its basis that at the very end of life, God owes me eternal life. God owes me heaven. But Mary would differ from this and she would say, "No, I'm a debtor. I've decided to serve God because I love him. I'm a committed servant of God. I desire nothing else than to simply serve him." Many, many years ago, of course, it was President Kennedy who said, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what can you do for your country." Boy, we have sure done a reversal on that, haven't we? We are living in a time in which we expect the government to be our savior. We expect the government to fix everything and to make us happy. It's so different because we've literally, over the years, have been transformed into creditors instead of debtors. And that's sad when that happens in the church and we don't realize that I owe my life to serve others. I owe my life to the Lord. And Mary exemplifies that as a servant who is a debtor, not a creditor. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Well, what a great promise that is. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." I love this. She says, "For behold." This phrase literally means look. It speaks of surprise. As Mary thinks of the fact that God chose her for this unique privilege of being conceived of the Holy Spirit and giving birth to the Son of God, she is absolutely taken back by what God has chosen to do. She says, "Behold," or "Oh, look," with surprise. I mean, it wasn't as if she's saying, "You know, I've been expecting this for a long time. I was wondering when it was going to happen." It wasn't that. It was the absolute opposite. She was taken back by it. She says, "From this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Catholic Church says that Mary's a step above mortals. That's not what this passage says. Mary is taken back by the fact that God would even choose her. Mary recognizes her humble position physically, but most importantly, spiritually. Mary acknowledges that. And by the way, in verse 42, it says she is blessed among, not above. Catholic Church inserts Blessed is she above women. No, among, not above. She was a humble servant of God that God chose, very privileged to bear the Son of God / Son of Man. Look at verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Notice she calls God the Mighty One. He's literally the Mighty One. That's what Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus Christ, the Mighty God is what He's called. It means Mighty Hero God. Why is He called that? Because Jesus would come, take on human flesh, live a sinless, perfect life. He would go to the cross and die for our sins. He would then raise Himself from the dead. He would then ascend into heaven, and the Bible said He would continue to intercede for us on our behalf. Now that's the Mighty God. That's who she's declaring, and that's who she's describing. And she says, He has done great things for me. If there's ever a time of the year in which we should be thankful, it should be Christmas. What you often see is people that are just lacking in gratitude. What do you mean I didn't get an iPhone 10? This is junk. I don't get this. A new iPad, the cracked screen. What is this, you know? It seems like this time of year, and it could even be, I think, the advertiser said, you deserve this, or don't you belong in this new car? Don't you deserve this? Don't you deserve that? And it's almost as if this entitlement, this creditor mentality that often comes into our homes, instead of us seeing ourselves as debtors, owing something, we reverse it and think it owes us. But here Mary recognizes that it is He who has done great things. It is the Lord alone that has been so gracious and great to her. And holy is His name. Go back to Luke 1:35. That's actually what Jesus was called. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now what does it mean when the Bible refers to God as being holy? What's the significance of calling God holy? Why does the Bible continually refer to, of all the attributes of God, is holiness? Holy means God is absent of sin, and the essence of goodness or righteousness. Of all the attributes that are mentioned regarding the Lord, holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. It's the only one that is repeated three times in a row. God is holy, holy, holy. It doesn't say God is merciful, merciful, merciful. It doesn't say God is righteous, righteous, righteous. But it does say multiple times God is holy, holy, holy. In Matthew 6:9, when Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray, He said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Psalm 29:2, New Living Translation. Honor the Lord for the glory of His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Now I want to describe to you and give you some application for the holiness of God. You want to talk about being practical? You know, sometimes people think doctrine is impractical, it's boring. Oh no, learning doctrine is wonderful. Let me give you an example why it's important to believe that God is holy. What is the implications of the fact that God is holy? Well, it simply means God always does that which is right. It's impossible for God to sin and do that which is wrong. Now you think of the implications of that. That means in our life, those things that we don't understand, those things that we look at and we think are unjust, we think they are bad, we can't understand why God would allow it, that's when you fall back on holiness, that God cannot do that which is wrong, sinful. Everything God does is always right. And that's so important for us this morning because life is like that. There's a lot of twists and turns, aren't there? There are things that happen in our lives that are hard to understand. They're difficult. I use it a number of times where a dear friend of mine was on a job site. He had never in his life eaten a tamale. And so some of the guys asked him if he wanted a tamale. He goes, yeah. So he got done and he said, what do you think? He said, it was good, but it was a little hard to swallow. He ate the husk along with the tamale. Well, life is like that sometimes, isn't it? It's a little hard to swallow, isn't it? Husk and all. It's a little tough. But we're assured by the fact that Mary declares that he is holy, that God is right. God is good in what he's allowing. And what he's doing is for our good and for his glory. And that's why this doctrine is extremely important as she talks about the holiness of God, because life is very confusing. 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So how does one become holy? What's the secret to becoming holy? How does one begin to resemble the Lord? Well, it happens through a new birth. It's recognizing that we are unholy and that we are sinners, and because of our sin, we're separated from God. And so we repent of our sins and we place our faith in God. And then what happens is God not only cleanses us of our sins, but through a new birth, he gives us a desire to walk in holiness and righteousness. He actually gives us a desire to become like him. That's how we become holy, through a new birth, through forgiveness, through a new nature. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Look at verse 15. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. His mercy has been defined as gracious faithfulness. God not giving us what we truly deserve. It was John Donne who once defined it as God's mercy has no relation to time, no limitation in time. Whom God loves, he loves to the end. Not only to their end, to their death, but to his end, and his end is that he might love them still. Try to understand God's love, you try to understand God's grace and God's mercy, it's just mind-boggling. Is upon generation after generation. Every family, every generation is filled with sin, and God graciously extends his mercy towards generation after generation. But I want us to notice something here in verse 15. Notice it's conditional. Toward those who fear him. The word fear means to be alarmed or frightened or to reverence him. So a reverential fear for God will result in the mercy of God. It's very important to note. Those that honor God. You look at people that are just in sin right now, just going against God. Why are they doing it? They have no fear of God. There's no reverence for God. And the person is stepping outside of God's mercy, that God would show them mercy if they would turn from their sins, turn from their ways and trust him. They would experience God's mercy. They put themselves in a position where God then can touch them with his mercy. Foolish to think that we can do what we want to do and then at the same time ask for God's mercy. That's not what this verse says. God is merciful. And God is merciful specifically to those that will humble themselves and have a fear of him. They can then experience God's mercy and they can experience God's grace. This brings us now to verses 51 through 55, which is Mary remembers God. She looks to the past. It says in verse 51, he has done great deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Notice this word, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. So Mary looks back on God's past faithfulness. She looks back and all she sees is faithful, faithful, faithfulness of God in the past. He has done mighty deeds. He has scattered. Look at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. She looks back and says, God, you are so faithful. You have proven yourself over and over and over again. And so sure is God's faithfulness, so sure is God's promises, that they're sure even though they're in the future tense. I call attention to Romans 8:30. This is an amazing verse. Paul says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, glorification's future tense, but he uses it in the present tense. It's already been done. Because from God's perspective, it's done. Even though it hasn't happened yet, as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. That's the faithfulness of God. That's the faithful God of the past. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. We could go on and on this morning and cite passage after passage, but let me just mention, when we're talking about the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God, you think of the creation. When you read Genesis 1, that account in Genesis is sort of a matter of fact. I love when he comes to Genesis 1:16 and it simply says, and he also made the stars. That's all he says. Wow, did he make stars. I mean, he made galaxies and, literally, we don't even know how many stars. Every time we get a better telescope, we go, whoops, we're in bigger trouble because it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the Bible simply, oh, by the way, and he also made stars. This is almost a matter of fact thing. And one verse talks about he just flings them into space. It's nothing to God. We look at God preserving Noah. God graciously giving the earth 120 years to repent, and they chose not to repent. So God had a plan by which he would save the world by saving one family. You look at Abraham, how God chose Abraham out of idolatry. He was out of Ur of the Chaldees, a family of idolatry. And God chose Abraham to create what we know as Israel. And God allowed them to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And during that 400 years, God allowed them to multiply, even though they were afflicted, into several million people from one couple. An amazing event. And then God delivered them, making them a nation as they crossed over the Red Sea. And then God brought them into the land of Canaan, in which in a 7-year period they conquered the inhabitants of the Canaanites. And these people were literally a war machine is what they were. And God gave them victory. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts and of their heart. You look at Pharaoh. You look at the nations of Canaan, you look at the Edomites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. And some of the names that he mentions, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Termites, and the Electric Lights. I mean, you don't even pronounce them. When's the last time you met a Girgashite? I don't even know what a Girgashite is. They're gone. They opposed God, they opposed his people. God says, you're up, you're down. You cease to exist. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Look at verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Maybe as she said this, in her mind she was thinking of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 27 and 35. Later on, his grandson, Belteshazzar. Boy, those boys just didn't learn their lessons, did they? They just didn't learn. What about King Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verses 22 and 23? Here's a person filled with pride. The Bible says God struck him. He was eaten by worms, then he died. Now notice the order of that. He was eaten by worms, then he died. He did not die and then eaten by worms. Great bedtime story. One of my favorites in the Bible. Sleep tight, kids. You know, they go to bed. But God judged him. And you think of Hitler. Where's he? You think of the sculptured heads of Lenin and Stalin in the junkyards. Saddam Hussein has joined them. And let me mention one more that's soon going to join them. Little Rocket Man is going to join them pretty soon. Now I want you to listen why. This week, I don't know if you read the news and you heard about it. He announced in North Korea they're not to celebrate the birth of Christ. They're to celebrate his grandfather. That's what he said. So Little Rocket Man's about ready to join them. He's opposed God. He's opposed God's people. He's opposed all the laws of the land. And he'll eventually join the ranks of those that defied God, went against God, became a law unto themselves. He'll be part of what this verse is referring to. And has exalted those who were humble. You look at Joseph as an example of that. Here's Joseph thrown into a pit, then falsely accused, thrown into a prison, and then from the prison, elevated to second in charge in the palace of Egypt. God elevated him. God exalted him. Esther, queen, Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel. And you look at these humble, humble servants of God that God got a hold of and gave them positions of honor. God elevated them. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel humbles us. Anyone that would come to God comes on God's term, must come as a child, must humble themselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt them. The cross is level ground. Anyone that would ever come to faith, anyone that would ever have a relationship with God, must always come on God's terms. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. It's a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. God raises, he demotes. He raises, he demotes. God sits on the throne. He lays the foundation. Psalm 107:9 says, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul has filled with what is good. And then he says, and has sent away the rich empty-handed. Good fulfillment of this is in Revelation 3:17, the church of Laodicea, who says, I am rich, I'm in need of nothing. We have those today that feel like they don't need Christ. They don't need anything. They have it all. A society who knows the prices of all things but the value of nothing. Being spiritually bankrupt or hungry is a real blessing because it can drive us to God. Because only God can meet that need. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I guess the question that is often posed, especially this time of year, why is it that people that have such a great need don't come to Jesus? Why is this? The struggles in their business, their marriages, their families, they don't have peace. Why is it that they gravitate towards something else and they don't turn to the Lord? What is it that keeps him from coming to the Lord? Well, I suggest to you that one of the great problems is turning to substitutes. That's what they do. They turn to something that they think is going to quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger, but it doesn't. One of the things that kind of drives me crazy is when you go eat at a Mexican restaurant, or you go to someone's house, and they give you an appetizer of guacamole and chips. Hello. I mean, by the time I get done with a bowl of guacamole, I'm not thinking about dinner. I'm like, done, you know, and I just let me take the entree home. Now, when I went to that restaurant, I was anticipating, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get that, but you start snacking on the chip, you start eating the guacamole, and pretty soon you say, well, I'll take my entree home. Don't eat it. Same thing, you go to Two Guys, they give you loaves of bread and butter. Hello, before dinner, you know, it's like, after my ninth basket of bread, I'm not hungry anymore. Because I've gone for the substitute. And so now I'm no longer hungry for the entree. I read this yesterday and I thought it was so good. Each one of us is an innkeeper who decides if there's room for Jesus. Is that a great statement? Each one of us is an innkeeper who decides if there's room for Jesus. We're going to talk about that this evening at 5 o'clock. We're going to look at those shepherds who sought the Lord. God revealed himself, and they went at the right time to the right place for the right reason. And they found him. Not because he was lost, they were lost. So like that innkeeper, we have to decide if there's room for Jesus. We can fill our lives with all sorts of different things, but at the end of the day, if we don't have Jesus, we're empty. We're void. Verse 54 says, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Genesis 12:3 says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And oh, we're celebrating that on the Christ of Christmas. Through the nation of Israel has brought the scriptures and the Savior. We are indebted to Israel. We are indebted to the Jewish people for giving us the scriptures and most importantly the Savior. And all nations are blessed as a result of the birth of Jesus. In verse 56 says, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application this morning. Number one, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you willing to humble yourself before the Lord this morning? Because those that will humble themselves, God promises to exalt them, to lift them up. Get down on the ground, you humble yourself, God will lift you up. Number two, God's mercy follows the fear of the Lord. How crazy to think that we can go against God, disobey God, go against the known will of God, and then at the same time expect God's mercy. That's crazy. That's insanity. But the person that's willing to fear the Lord, have reverence for the Lord, won't do those things. They will honor God, and God in return will extend his mercy to them. And thirdly, God's promises are sure. They're proven in the past, trustworthy for the present, and sure for the future. Oh, we have a bright future with the Lord. The Bible says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Bible says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus this morning? I try to think to myself sometimes, what would it be like to go through Christmas after Christmas and not know Jesus? To not know him. It's so empty. It's so void. So I pray this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you will humble yourself and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, because he will. If you humble yourself, he'll have mercy on you. He'll forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've been doing it. God loves you, and he'll forgive you. But the conditions is, you come, in humility, and the Lord will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that this hymn of Christmas would burn in our hearts this morning and the rest of this day. As we would think about what you have done for us, oh Lord, you are so good. You are so faithful. And I pray for those that don't know Jesus Christ this morning that they would humble themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt us. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning and you say, you know what, I need some prayer this morning. I need prayer.